2 Corinthians chapter 7. Have you ever sent an email where you click the send button, but while you click the send button, you go, oh, wait. And you see the little send button kind of blink like this, and you're like, oh, no. Because you really can't take it back. It's one of those things, once you send it, you can't take it back. And you hear all these horror stories. Have you heard the stories of, you know, like the lady in the office that sends her boss all this horrifying stuff about one of her coworkers and all this, but she actually sent reply to all, and it goes through the whole inner office, you know, all these horrible things. So, you know, you hear about those, and worse, there's a lot worse that you'll hear about what people sent and how they wish they could take it back. Paul, the apostle, sent 1 Corinthians. And when he sent it off, he then regretted sending it, saying, oh no, I wish I could take it back. But then he thought about it a little more and said, no, it's probably good that I sent it. That's what we're going to see. In fact, take a look with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. He says there in 2 Corinthians 7, 8, for though I made you sorry with a letter, that would be 1 Corinthians, I do not repent. Though I did repent. Now pause for a second. There's a little confusion here. There's two Greek words that are going to be used in this passage. For the word that we singularly use is repent. So two Greek words in the Greek, one English word, and it's repent. And it makes it a bit clumsy. The one Greek word, repent, can be translated perhaps better. And a lot of your translations, the newer ones, put the word regret. There's a difference between regret and repent. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to help us out and I'm going to show you where those Greek words are. I'll just say regret when that word is employed. Check it out. Verse 8 again. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not regret. Though I did regret, for I perceive that the same letter, epistle, made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Let's read verse 10 again, because this is kind of the crux of the matter. Check it out. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented or regretted of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. When a person in their life comes to a place where they realize they've totally messed up, totally blown it, they will have either a godly sorrow or a worldly sorrow. They'll be either a regretting and thinking, oh man, I totally blew it, I choked, and I'm bummed because of the mistake I made, and I'm going to have to live with the consequences. And they'll either be worldly sorrowful or they'll be godly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to real repentance. Worldly sorrow leads to not real repentance at all, and just sorrow in general. And the Bible says if you're godly sorrowful about what you've done, then there's going to be repentance. But if you're worldly sorrow, it's going to lead to death. I can't help but think, even if you happen to follow any of the news, just even last night, Amy Winehouse, dead at 27 years old. Of course, probably not a big surprise to a lot of people who know of her music and her lifestyle. It's not a huge surprise that she died of probably drugs and what have you. She was seen getting drugs, possessing cocaine and other stuff, and then she died. It says that they're still going to do an autopsy and figure out exactly what happened. But most people say we kind of know what happened. Her life was a horrible wreck, and it's really kind of a sad thing to see. One of her biggest songs was called Rehab. Let me read to you some of the lines from one of her most famous songs, the song called Rehab. They tried to make me go to rehab, but I said, no, no, no. Yes, I've been black, but when I come back, you'll know, no, no. I ain't got the time, and if my daddy thinks I'm fine, he's tried to make me go to rehab, but I won't go, go, go. The man said, why do you think you're here? I said, I got no idea. I'm gonna lose my baby, so I always keep a bottle near. He said, I just think you're depressed. This me, yeah, baby, and the rest. I don't ever want to drink again. I just, oh, I need a friend. I'm not going to spend 10 weeks have everyone think that I'm on the mend. They tried to make me go to rehab, but I said, no, no, no. You know, some people, when she was singing that song, oh, that's great, man. They tried to make her go, but she's just a party girl. She's going to keep doing it. And really, the world kind of celebrates that if you download on iTunes by the millions. And yet, what happens? That lifestyle, she knew that she probably shouldn't be doing all that stuff. Her song even says that, but she said, I'm going to do it anyway. And even though she may have lived sorrowfully in a lot of ways, the tragic end of her story, man, it's heartbreaking. And then to have a song like this to go down forever, it really reminds me of a lot of the celebrities and movie stars and what have you that are so public and figure that you see what's going on in their lives. But there's no godly sorrow that leads to repentance. It's a worldly sorrow that leads to death. And by the way, it's not just a physical death. But the Bible, when it talks about death, we're talking about a spiritual death. And we're also not talking about just this puny little life here on this earth. We're talking about an eternal death that's long term. And so why does the Bible, why does Paul the Apostle here with the church at Corinth, why does he take time to try to differentiate between godly sorrow that leads to repentance versus worldly sorrow that leads to death? He's talking to the church. Remember that. He's not talking to unbelieving people who have rejected the Lord. He's talking to people that claim to be Christian people. And he's saying, man, watch out for this. This is something that you need to know, church. He's saying that you need to have godly sorrow that leads to repentance. What is repentance? Again, not to be too Greek and Hebrew and all that, but it is interesting. It's a fun study when you look at the words of the original texts of the Bible. There in the Old Testament, the word that we translate from Hebrew to English into the word repent, the meaning of that Hebrew word is simply to turn 180 degrees and go the opposite direction. Change direction. If you're going up, you got to go down. If you're going right, you got to go left. If you got to go forward, you got to go backwards. It's just going 180 degrees the other direction. But then in the New Testament Greek, the word that we use, the word repent to be translated, the Greek word actually means not just to turn 180 degrees. It does kind of mean that too, but it means to change your heart and your mind. So in the Old Testament, just turn around and go the opposite direction. But the New Testament gives us another hint at what repentance really means. It's to, yeah, go the opposite direction, but to have a heart change and to change your mind about something. But it can't just be change your mind. It's got to be change your mind and your direction. What do you mean, Brett? Well, there's so many great things about the Bible. One of the things I love about the Bible is the New Testament gives us all these truths about life and how we're to live and all that stuff. But then I like pictures. I like stories. Ever since I was a little kid, I love the stories. And the reason it's cool is the Old Testament takes all these stories that people think are there just for no reason at all. That's why churches avoid the Old Testament. And they miss out on the nuances of the truth that is there. And one of those truths is this whole idea of worldly sorrow that leads to death versus godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Old Testament story, you go all the way back to 1 and 2 Samuel. Do you remember when David was running from King Saul? What an amazing deal. You know, here's David, nice kid, killed Goliath for King Saul. He became a war hero. In fact, the Bible tells us that women in the streets would cry out, Saul has killed thousands, but David has killed tens of thousands of people. David was becoming a popular warrior. For that reason, Saul, he was jealous. And he was thinking, man, they like David more than they like me. And I'm the king. So David would come in and try to comfort the king by playing his harp, you know, there in the palace. And King Saul, he'd be sitting there listening to David play his tunes, and he'd get more and more angry. Think about David. People like him more than they like me. And he started living very sinfully and with jealousy and envy and greed and all that. And so you remember the story. Eventually Saul reached over and grabbed a spear and threw it toward David. David wisely ducked. Brrr, sticks in the wall right behind David's head. And David runs out of the room. This happened more than once. And eventually David said, okay, I'm out of here. And he ran for his life because he knew Jonathan, his friend, Saul's son, said, man, you got to get out of Dodge. Saul's going to kill you. So David runs from Saul for years. He's hiding in caves. David eventually gets a small army together. Saul takes out his huge army of all of Israel and starts hunting down David like a dog. And David's hiding in caves, running for his life from King Saul. When one day, David hiding in one of those caves in Engedi, he's just hanging out deep inside a cave, and suddenly Saul, he decides to go into that very cave, not to find David, but to rest. So Saul goes in there, probably, you know, falls asleep. And so David and his men sneak out the cave, and there's Saul and his men sawing logs. And David grabs his sword out of his sheath, sneaks up to Saul. And his guys are saying, David, this is awesome. You can kill him. You can off our problem. Man, this is awesome. The Lord has delivered King Saul into your hand. And I'd say, that's right. And David lifted up his sword and he chopped off King Saul's head. No, that's not what happened. That's what I would have done. And I'm your pastor. That's really scary. But no, that would have been the wrong thing to do. What David did do, however, is he lifted up his sword and he cut off part of King Saul's robe and then snuck out. He gets across the canyon and he yells out, King Saul! And Saul and his guys, what's going on? Who's out there? And they see David way up on the other side of the cliff, and David holds up the cloth that he cut from Saul's robe and he says, look here, Saul. I could have offed you today. Saul looks down and sure enough, part of his robe is cut. And David's got it. And Saul, what does he do? Why don't you keep your finger here and I'll just have you turn with me if you want. You can jot it down or turn there if you want. But 1 Samuel chapter 24, I'd like to read this to you. It's kind of a Star Wars moment, if you ask me. Remember in Star Wars when Luke Skywalker and Darth Vader, you are my son, Luke, and all that stuff? That's kind of what goes on here. 1 Samuel 24, verse 16. So after David says, I've cut your robe, I could have killed you. And by the way, while you're turning there, David knew that even cutting the robe of Saul was sinful for him. He had the wrong heart. He cut the robe of the Lord's anointed. And he says, I have cut the robe. I shouldn't have done that. So not only did he not kill him, he just cut the robe and he felt bad for that. It's an interesting thing because God allowed Saul to be the thorn in David's flesh for a while. And David knew that God was still using Saul, even though he was a wicked, wacko dude. Something to be learned from that. But David there saying, I could have killed you. So what does Saul say? 1 Samuel 24, verse 16 says, and it came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. So far, what do we see? We see Saul soften. Is this the voice of my dear son that I'm trying to kill for these last several years? Tried to skewer you with my spear? My son David. Do you see a little weirdness here? Oh, but Brett, he's weeping. He's weeping. That's repentance, right? Repentance. One thing repentance I've learned over the years is not weeping. Just because someone's crying, I've sinned and I've done horrible things, that may or may not be repentance, but tears doesn't really tell us if a person's really repentant. Check this out. We see the tears and he lifts up his voice and he's weeping. Verse 17, and he said to David, thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. Verse 18, and thou hast showed this day how that you have dealt well with me, for as much as when the Lord hath delivered me into thine hand, thou killed me not. Okay, Brett, this is good. Saul was weeping, okay, maybe not, but then he confessed. He confessed his sin. He said, I've been trying to kill you, but you could have killed me and you didn't. That's repentance, right, Brett? He's crying and he said, I've sinned, I confess. Hey, listen, let me just tell you something. Repentance is not just emoting. Repentance is not just confessing. Did you know that you can confess your sins to one another or even to the Lord and still not be repentant? It's funny, I think sometimes we think because we've confessed our sin, that's the equivalent. Lord, I'm sorry, I did that sin again. I know I shouldn't do that. I'm sorry, I did it. I'm sorry. and we talk to the Lord that way. But has there been a heart change to go 180 degrees and to go the opposite direction? See, that's what we still haven't seen here with King Saul. So check it out. How's it go? Well, let's skip ahead there. In chapter 24, verse 21, King Saul continues with David. He says, David, swear now, verse 21, therefore to me by the Lord, that thou wilt not cut off my seed or my children after me, that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. In verse 22, and David swore unto Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men got them up to the hold. Wait, now what's going on here? After this warm, fuzzy little greeting and meeting, and he's weeping and confessing, I'm sorry, my dear son, David. I'm sorry, and remember me, and remember my kids, and don't do any harm to my family. It's my bad, my bad. And then Saul goes home, but David, what does he do? If I were David, I'd be tempted to say, well, man, it's all good. Saul's sorry. We're going to start over. So I'm going home. I'm going to go home too. I haven't been home for years. Go hang with the family. Going to live in a normal house. It'll be awesome. Running water, McDonald's. It'll be great. But David, he doesn't do that. Where does he go? He goes back up into the stronghold of En-Gedi. Why does he do that? Why do you suppose? I think it's because David sort of knew that King Saul was just making stuff up. He wasn't really repentant. He might have been sorry that he got caught. See, repentance is not emotion. Repentance is not just confession, but also repentance is not when somebody just gets caught. Do you remember when your mom used to do that to you? You got caught doing something, and your mom would say, hey, are you really sorry, or are you just sorry you got caught? And I'd be like, do I have to answer that question? Because you know how, the truth is, when you got caught as a kid, you would have been moving on just perfectly fine without being caught. And you wouldn't care less about what you did. But when you got caught, when you got busted, sadly, it's not just when you were a kid. It's amazing how sick your sin feels to you when you get caught, but how it doesn't feel so bad when you're not caught. That person that, you know, is clicking away on the internet, just having a great time, looking at pictures and stuff that they shouldn't, and they feel, oh, that's great, man. Nobody know. But then when you're caught, oh, then you feel like a total jerk and weird and perverted and all that stuff you didn't feel before. What's going on with that? That's human nature. As long as we're not caught, we're okay. And all of our sins that way, if we've been stealing or ripping off or lying or cheating or whatever it is that we tend to do as people, you're okay with it until you get caught. That usually is an indication there's not real repentance. So I've already given you a few things that are not repentance. Repentance is not being emotional about whatever you've done or whatever you've been into. It's not just emotion, but also repentance is not, because you got caught. Let me tell you a couple other things repentance is not. Repentance, you can't repent for other people. Huh? Yeah, I call this religious repentance, where you become a religious prude and you look at everybody else, oh, I'm so glad I don't do what they do. I can't believe what they're doing. And you look at everybody else's sin, and you think because you have an indignation about their sin, that somehow you're more righteous than they are. Well, that leads us to David. See, we told you about Saul, and his repentance was not real repentance. It was worldly sorrow when he sat there and cried before David. And that kind of sorrow, what does it lead to? Death. How did Saul end his life, by the way? Have you ever thought about this? Saul never really repented. He had a worldly sorrow. And the way Saul goes down, he just keeps hunting down David and wants to kill David. But finally, there Saul, in battle against some of his enemies, he sees his sons die by the sword there on those mountains. And so Saul, realizing he's being defeated, he decides to kill himself rather than to fall into the hands of the enemy soldiers. And if you piece the two descriptions of his story of a death, you kind of come up with this. He decided to kill himself and fall on his own sword. But it seems that he may have been unsuccessful, only wounding himself by falling on the sword, but not killing himself. So there he is laying, bleeding out on the battlefield because he tried to kill himself. And then finally, eventually, this Amalekite young dude walks up and says, man, well, you're the king. And he says, man, kill me now. And so the Amalekite took his sword and slew Saul on the battlefield. That's how Saul went down. Never really repentant. Sorry for the horrible things that he did, but not really repentant, not a godly sorrow. David, on the other hand, let's move forward years. David commits a sin, perhaps in some ways worse than what Saul ever did. Because remember, Saul was trying to kill David, but what did David do? He actually killed people. Murder. Along with adultery. Remember the story of David and Bathsheba? And David committed adultery with her, and to try to cover up his sin, he killed her husband, Uriah. And then after Uriah's dead in battle, the way David staged it, he thinks he pulls it off. He thinks he gets away with it. Man, I covered up my sin. I killed Uriah, Bathsheba. Before he's even cold, he marries Bathsheba. And they're all going good, right? Isn't it funny how we think we can cover up our sins and the things we do, all get away with it? Nobody will know. The Bible says, be sure of this. Your sin will find you out. So what happens? Nathan the prophet comes in, and I love this story because Nathan, he just kind of starts telling David a little nighttime story. David, once upon a time, there was a very wealthy man who had tons of flocks and herds and sheep and what have you. And his next door neighbor, well, they were poor, a poor little family. They had almost nothing. And this family, they had one little lamb they called Fluffy. Okay, I made that part up. There was no the Fluffy part. But it was a pet lamb. That's the idea. It was one of their little one little sheep that they had in their family. And the rich dude had a guest over to his house. So the rich dude, instead of going to his flocks and getting one of his lambs to kill and cook and serve to his guests, he sneaks over to the poor family's house, grabs Fluffy, takes it, slits its throat, and puts it on the barbie, and then cooks it up for his guests. David's hearing this story as he's sitting on his throne. He hears Nathan, he says, that man, that rich man who stole the poor family, Fluffy little lamb, he should surely die. And then Nathan says, you the man. Remember that? Nathan the prophet said, David, you art the man. You're the man. You see, Nathan was telling that little story saying, you are the king over all of Israel. You got pick of anybody you want for a wife. But you went and took Bathsheba from the poor little guy Uriah, and you've done that. Isn't it funny how David was so full of indignation for a little sheep? A story about a little lamb, but when he did that with a person. And David, what did he do? Did he fall down like King Saul? Oh, I've sinned against the Lord. And start weeping and sobbing and on his face. And is that what happened? No. What's interesting about that story when you read it is it says that David said to Nathan the prophet, I have sinned against the Lord this day. Well, that doesn't look like repentance, Brett. I didn't see weeping and tears. I didn't see, you know, the sobbing that goes along with real repentance. In fact, there's not even really a confession. I did it. I killed Uriah and I had adultery with Bathsheba. You don't even really see confession there other than I have sinned. That can't be true repentance. And yet, listen, we know that it is. Because Nathan looked at David and said, and the Lord has heard you and he's forgiven you for your sins. Now, it's interesting because David would have to live with some of the repercussions of those sins, didn't he? It was hard. It was not an easy thing. When we sin, God will forgive you, but sometimes you still got to deal with the mess that your sin left behind. And that happened with David. But God forgave him. And that indicates to me that it was real repentance. The point is, I'm not sure I know what real repentance looks like. Saul looked far more repentant to me there than David did. So what is it? The difference is this, godly sorrow that leads to repentance versus worldly sorrow that leads to death. So what's Paul saying there to the Corinthian church when he wrote that first letter telling them, man, you guys are messed up. And remember, the Corinthian church, they were doing all kinds of weird stuff. They were divided. They hated each other. They hated Paul. They were sexually immoral. There was a guy in their church that was sleeping with his father's wife. And the church was saying, look at us, we're very liberal, we're good, we let people sleep with each other when we're just a sexually free, progressive church. And Paul said, you guys are living in sin. And he nailed them down with 1 Corinthians. And then apparently the people, when they heard Paul's letter, some of the people repented and were sorrowful in godly way. That's what Paul's saying, you were sorrowful and you repented. By the way, I believe that guy that was in their church that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, who was sleeping with his father's wife. This is like a soap opera or something. What happened? I believe he repented. Because later on in 2 Corinthians, we read where Paul says, now that guy repented, so let him back into the church. Accept him and receive him back, because he's really sorrowful. So what's Paul saying to the church? He's saying, now you guys need to watch out for this. He's saying the repentance that leads to death is just a worldly sorrow. That makes me nervous. Now, I'll tell you why it makes me nervous, is I see that tendency within me to be sorrowful about my sin, but not godly sorrow. There's a New Testament example that we'll kind of wrap things up with. There's two dudes, same night, same story. They both did really horrible things, sinfully. One guy betrayed Jesus. The other guy denied Jesus. You know who I'm talking about. Who was the guy who betrayed Jesus? Judas. Who was the guy who denied Jesus? Peter. Two guys, both fairly dastardly deeds, weren't they? Denial, betrayal. Now, what's interesting for you Bible students, maybe to think about some of the differences and similarities of Peter and Judas. They're both disciples called by Jesus. They're also both, they were both called Satan by Jesus. That's a bad thing, don't you think, if you're hanging out with Jesus and he looks at you and says, you're Satan? That's a problem. Well, when did that happen? Well, remember, if your notes, you want to jot them down, John 6, verse 70, of Judas, Jesus said, have I not chosen the 12 of you? But one of you is a devil, speaking of Judas, who would betray him. And of course, Peter there at Caesarea Philippi. Remember that in Matthew 16, 23, where Peter made that beautiful, glorious statement when Jesus asked him, who do you say that I am? And Jesus said, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this, but my Father, which is heaven, man. And Peter's probably sitting there going, guys, I said that. That came from me. Because remember, Peter was always saying dumb stuff and putting his foot in his mouth, and he finally says something really good. And the Lord says, blessed are you, Peter. Good job. And so right after that, Jesus then said, and because I'm the Messiah, I need to go to Jerusalem, and there I will be killed. And Peter says, not so, Lord. I shall save you. I will not let that happen. He's feeling his Cheerios because he just got a commendation from the Lord. Remember that? So I would never let that happen, Peter said. And Jesus turned to him and said, get thee behind me, Satan. What's he saying? Oh, I don't know if he was calling Peter Satan, other than the temptation for Jesus not to go to the cross and not die for the sins of the world. Jesus knew that was a temptation from Satan. Peter was that instrument saying those words. And so Jesus says, get thee behind me. Oh, Peter was doing so well. I'm the same way, man. As soon as I do something good, I'm so quick to remind myself of how stupid I really am. Peter did that. And so Peter said, I will not let that happen. And then Jesus said, Peter, don't you know that before this night is over, you're going to deny me. You're going to deny me? Yeah. Three times. Oh, that's never going to happen. But you know the story. They took Jesus, and the same night, two guys sinning. Judas walks into the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus is with his disciples, and Judas kisses him on the cheek. Now what's interesting about that, not only both were called the devil by Jesus, but both of the guys, Jesus warned them and said, you guys are going to fail. He warned Judas saying, man, the guy who's dipping the bread with me in the sop in dinner, that's the same dude that's going to betray me. And then Jesus warned Peter, as I mentioned, that you're going to deny me. He warned them both. They were both called devils, but both were given an opportunity to turn from their sin. And by the way, I want to tell you this. This is a hard thing for us to admit, but it's true. Do you know that the Lord will always give you an opportunity before you get right down to the moment of sin? He'll give you a way to turn away and get out of it. It's interesting. When did that happen for Peter? I wonder. It's there when Luke's gospel tells us in chapter 22, verse 61, as he was warming himself by the fires of the enemy. Jesus was taken. They were trying Jesus. And Jesus, the Bible says, turned and looked at Peter. This is something you got to understand. They're in a group of hundreds of people who are hating Jesus, wanted to send him to the cross, and Peter's there warming himself by their fires. And Jesus looks at him. I don't believe he was looking at him like... Or do you think Jesus was like, you know, looking at him like, what a loser. I don't think that's what he was doing. In fact, I bet you, if I know Jesus as I read him in the Bible, I bet Jesus was looking at him with great compassion. And just a reminder, remember what I told you, Pete? But Peter didn't take that opportunity to turn. He took that opportunity to deny. Judas got the opportunity, I believe, when he came to the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was going to betray Jesus. And there, Jesus turned to Judas and said, "Friend, what seekest thou? What are you looking for? What's going on?" It was at that point, I think Judas could have just turned and walked away. And he wouldn't have followed through. Did you know that when you sin, there's always that moment. Always that moment. Just talking before the service about, remember Moses, when he was about to kill the Egyptian. Do you remember what he did before he did that? He looked this way and he looked that way. And then he killed the Egyptian. If you find yourself looking this way and that way, stop what you're doing. That's always a good sign. You're about to do something you're going to regret. I'm going to look this way, look that way. No. But listen to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. You remember it says, "There hath no temptation or sin taken you, which such is common to men." Everybody goes through the same temptation. "But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape." There's every sin that you're tempted by, the Lord's going to make a door of escape for you to get out of that. Before you engage, before you do it. Have you ever noticed that? You're about to do something you know is sinful and wrong, and the Lord just reminds you, "This is wrong. I shouldn't be doing this." And you got the way of escape, but you choose to pass the escape hatch and go in. Peter did that. Judas did that. They both didn't take heed, didn't take note. And so, what happened? Well, both guys, similarly, seemingly, repented. Both repented. What do you mean, Brett? Did Judas really repent? Well, it says that. In fact, there's just one more scripture I'll have you turn to. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. Here in Matthew 26 and 27, we see kind of the end of these two guys' stories. We're going to start with Judas's end, then we'll go to Peter's end, and then hopefully we'll end the service. I have a tendency to go long, so sorry. But this is important. Here in Matthew chapter 27, they, of course, put Jesus to death. And Pontius Pilate led him away to be killed, and that all happened. Then in Matthew chapter 27, verse 3, it says, "Then Judas, which had betrayed Jesus, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself." Notice that phrase, repented himself. It's a kind of a dubious phrase. Repented himself. He didn't repent before the Lord. He didn't repent to the Lord or even with other disciples. He repented himself. Himself. "And brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood.'" There's the confession. You see it? We got confession. Admitting that he did something wrong. "And they said, 'What is that to us? See thou to that.'" In other words, that's your problem, man. We don't care what you're going through, they said. So verse 5, "He cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." Book of Acts tells us a little more details of this story. It's one you probably didn't color in the coloring book at Sunday school when you were a little kid. Because not only did he go hang himself on a tree, but then the Bible tells us that his body began to swell up in the sun there hanging from the tree. And the tree branch broke, and when his body hit the ground, it burst open like a big water balloon, and his guts spilled out on the ground. Good night, kids. That's a nice little good night story for the kids. "He died and his guts came out. See you in the morning." It's like, no, you probably shouldn't tell that one to the kids to tuck it in time. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. Pray you shouldn't make fun of that story. I'm sorry. It's just I get nervous around these gory stories. But let me just tell you, when the Bible tells us horrifying details like that, it's not there just to be gross and get a rated PG-13 rating. The reason the Bible goes into that kind of gory detail is it's trying to tell us something. Judas ends up hanging himself with his guts spilling out on the ground. That's horrible. Horrible. So what do we do with that? We realize that Judas never really repented with godly sorrow. He was sorry that he messed up his life. He was sorry that he had betrayed innocent blood. But he didn't have that heart change. He didn't have a change of direction. He just continued to go the direction of destruction. He continued to go the way of death. And that's how he ended up. Sadly, That's the way so many people go. They feel like they've done something by admitting that they've sinned, but there was no real repentance, godly sorrow. So what about Peter? We have a similar response. We see Judas weeping and saying, I have sinned. What about Peter? We'll go backwards into chapter 26. There in Matthew chapter 26, it says in verse 69. Matthew 26, 69 says, now Peter sat outside of the palace with the damsel that came to him saying, thou wast also with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I do not know what you're saying. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter again denied him, denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came he unto them that stood by, and they said to Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thy speech betrays you. How did his speech betray him? He was a Galilean. Peter was from Galilee. And the people from Jerusalem knew the Galileans by their accent. Apparently, they considered the Galileans total hicks. So they're like, I wasn't with Jesus, tell you what. And they said, see? He's a Galilean, man. He's a total hick. He's from Galilee. He's one of them. It's funny. So Peter, he tries to cover up his speech by cursing. Verse 74, then began he to curse and swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. Jesus told him it would happen. He had an opportunity to repent, but he didn't. He denied Jesus three times, the rooster crowed. And Peter, verse 75, remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. So, okay, so far we're kind of like Judas. He did the deed. He knew that he'd done what he had done. And so now he's going out weeping bitterly, just like Judas. So far, they're tracking perfectly. But here's where it starts to be different. Judas moves in a destructive direction where he goes and hangs himself. Peter begins the process where he has a godly sorrow that will ultimately lead him to repentance. But it does take time. Peter does what I'm going to call a 90 degree repentance. Remember, the Old Testament says 180 degrees. Peter goes 90 degrees. Instead of going to hang himself, like Judas just kept going down destructive road, Peter turns 90 degrees and goes up to Galilee, gets back in his fishing boat, and says, I'm going fishing. And he took a bunch of the disciples with him, and they all start going fishing, back to the thing that they were doing before they ever knew Christ. Remember, Jesus called them out of fishing and said, I'm going to make you fishers of men for the salvation of people. You're going to be ministers. And you're going to leave everything and follow me. But Peter goes back to his old thing. Man, it's always a dangerous thing. If you're a Christian here and you've sinned and you've been broken by your sin, but instead of turning 180 degrees, you make that 90 degree turn and you go back to the old things of the world that once brought a certain sense of satisfaction or a certain sense of joy in your life. So you go back to those things. Let me tell you, you'll come up empty every time. Just like Peter, he goes out in his fishing boat. They're fishing all night long and they catch nothing. So there's this guy on the beach who yells out, hey, you guys, have you caught anything? Peter and the guys, no. One of the miracles of the Bible, a fisherman who was actually honest. Didn't go into his whole thing about the one that got away or anything like that. He's, no, he didn't catch anything. And so Peter and the guys bummed, empty. So the dude on the beach, he says, hey, throw your nets on the other side of the boat, on the right side. Now the guys, they're probably thinking, that's ridiculous. We never throw our nets on the other side of the boat. It's not going to make any difference. It's like, there's the water. It's all the same sea. We've been fishing all night. Come on. But they say, okay, well, let's just give it a whirl. Maybe it's like the new lure that they're using now or something. So they threw in the nets on the other side. And you know the story. Suddenly they bring in this huge haul of fish. And John looks at Peter and says, that's the Lord. The guy on the beach. That's the Lord. It's the Lord. Peter goes, it is? Now he's naked because that's the way they fished at nighttime in that humid area of the Sea of Galilee. So he grabs his cloak and he dives into the water and swims to shore to where Jesus is. See, now this is cool because even though he only repented 90 degrees, the Lord's now giving an opportunity to turn the rest of the 90 degrees. He went back to fishing. That wasn't what he was called to do. Jesus is going to let him make it right. So he sits down. And by the way, Jesus is there on the beach, and it says he's frying up fish on the beach. Jesus is cooking. I bet he makes Martha Stewart look like nothing. He's cooking up fish. You know, Jesus knows all things, how to season fish and stuff. I bet it was good stuff. I'll check that out when we get to heaven. But Jesus is cooking up fish. The very thing that Peter was looking for all along, by the way. He was wanting fish. Jesus had the whole time. Jesus, man, he's the one who's got what you want. You may not know it. You can look to everything in the world and even your old things for satisfaction. But it's Christ who's got it. I'm telling you. We know that, don't we? It's funny how we only turn 90 degrees. So Peter gets and sits down with Jesus there on the beach. And Jesus looks at him and says, "You're an ugly, rotten sinner." Is that what Jesus said? No. That's what I would have said. But I also would have chopped off King Saul's head. So we're in real trouble now. But what does Jesus do? He looks at Peter and says, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter kind of replies a funny answer. And again, you got to look at the original language because he answers this way in a sense. He says, "Jesus, you know that I really like you." It's almost like he can't say love. Why can't he say love? Maybe he's like a lot of us guys in the room. I mean, to say love is sometimes hard. You know, when you're first dating that girl and says, "Do you love me?" You're like, "Yeah, I love you." Whew, that's a big word to say. La, la. "Peter, do you love me?" And he says, "Jesus, you know I like you." He said, "Feed my sheep." And then Jesus looks at Peter again a second time and says, "Peter, do you love me?" I'm sure Peter's feeling is like, "Oh man, I know what he's doing. He knows that I denied him three times. And now he's asking me, do I really love him? Oh Lord, you know that I like you." He said, "Then feed my lambs." And then again, a third time, "Peter, do you love me?" It's almost like Jesus knew that Peter denied him three times, but Jesus has now given him three times to say that he loves him. And after the third time, he said, "Peter, feed my sheep. You're called to ministry. You're called to be Peter, the guy that's going to be instrumental in starting the first part of the church, bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, doing a great work. You're going to be the dude at the day of Pentecost that's going to share what's going on. When the Holy Spirit comes on the church and all the good stuff is going to happen, Peter, you're the guy that's going to do that. But first, there needs to be real repentance. It's time to leave the old thing, leave these boats and leave your old sin and realize that those old things, the old sin has passed away. All things are new and you're going to go the right direction now and do what's right. 180 degrees. And it's almost like the Lord used that moment there on the beach to say, "Peter, this is your chance to turn 180 degrees. And he did. Oh, it wasn't that Peter was perfect from that day forward, but man, Peter, he started moving toward the Lord. He did the 180. And my fear is I have that tendency to only do the 90 degree turn or the 10 degree turn or just partial turns instead of just saying, "You know what, that's sin and I'm going to go the opposite direction." And we all have our things. For some in this room, it might be that, you know, on Facebook, you're just having innocent little friendships on Facebook and everything's cool, but there's that one friend that you have that you probably shouldn't have on Facebook because, well, you're a married man or a married woman and that relationship that you have with that person or used to have with that person, there's a weirdness to it. And there's conversations that sort of go on and you know that you should cut that off. Knock it off. And yet you just kind of keep it going, percolating there. "Oh, but I would never do anything." You've only made a little degree turn there. For some of you, it might mean, "Man, I'm just going to cut Facebook off and knock it off altogether." We all have our things. People, it's like the guy that I told you about a while back. He's a good guy in the church, man. Just loves the Lord, but man, he loved to smoke pot. And he even tried to do the whole argument. "It's an herb of the Lord." Yeah, so is poison oak. "But you don't smoke that now, do you?" But it was great because he realized, he came to that place where he thought, "Man, I know that it's wrong. It's illegal. So I'm going to knock it off." And he did. But he came out a while back and told me that, and it came out in our conversation that he got rid of, flushed it all down the toilet. It was all gone. But he did save one emergency joint and he hid it behind the picture up on the mantle. And the reason why is he just thought it might come in handy someday when I really, really need it. That's not a 180 degree turn. That's not real repentance, you see. And the problem is he might have convinced himself that he'd repented and he flushed it all down the toilet, but he just left enough there. Let it linger there. And I don't believe that that leads to that repentance, to real life, to that salvation that's talked about in our text. What salvation? Again, go to our text there that we read today in 2 Corinthians. It says there that for verse 10, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. The word salvation is sozo in the Greek, and it doesn't just mean eternal life in heaven, saved from the fires of hell. It can mean overall just saving your life in every way, shape, and form. Remember, he's talking to the church in Corinth. So what does that mean? If you want to be truly saved, not just going to heaven, you're saved and going to heaven by the grace of God through faith, not by your works, lest anybody boasts. Bible says you're saved by God through his grace. But there's a fuller orb of salvation, if you would, where the Lord wants to just save your life and give you life and a life more abundantly. It's a bigger word than just salvation as we use it. But if you're holding on and still just doing the 90-degree turn, you're going to miss out on the fullness of what God has for your life. So that's the challenge. What is it in your life that you've only repented 90 degrees instead of turned 180, and you've repented, but you didn't have a change of heart? Like King Saul, you may have been sorry you were busted or got found out or got your robe cut, but you're still chasing down David. The challenge is simply this, is to say, have I truly repented with godly sorrow? And if you haven't, time to do it, because you're missing out. And I am too, if I hang on to these things. So there's an image that's in my head that's kind of interesting, and that is that when Jesus died on the cross, he was in the middle. There were two thieves on the side. What's interesting about this picture that we've talked about is we have Jesus who died on the cross, who was sinless, and he died for everybody else. You've got Judas, who was also hung on a tree, and he died in his sin, and it was a sin unto eternal death. But did you know that Peter, in our little illustration, died also on a tree? He was hung on a cross. Church history tells us that Peter, when they went to kill him, they were going to kill him like they killed Jesus in a crucifixion form. But Peter said, I am not worthy to die the death of my Savior. And so they said, oh yeah? So they turned the cross upside down and hung him on the cross upside down and killed him that way. You say, Brett, this is kind of a bad story. You use Judas, you use Peter, you use Jesus. Everybody dies in the story. Everybody dies. But one of the themes we've learned in 2 Corinthians is everybody does die. 10 out of every 10 people die. So you're going to die. The question is, do we die to ourselves and die with that salvation that God wants to give us, or die unto death? That's the question. I believe that when the Bible says that when we accept Christ, we are then crucified with Christ. You're my sin. Man, we just say we're going to die to ourselves. That's what Peter really symbolizes for me. A guy who gave up his life and gained it. Judas was a guy who tried to gain life and he lost it. The only way you can do that is to repent, turn to the cross of Jesus Christ and believe. Be saved and have eternal life. Bible's so clear on this one. But if you are a Christian and you've already been saved by the grace of God, then the next question is, have you really turned 180 degrees? Are you still hanging on to things and missing out on the fullness of salvation that God wants to give you? Something for us to think about, something to pray about. May the Lord give us wisdom. Would you bow your heads with me as we close the service? There's just a couple more things I want to do. While you're bowing your heads, and this is important, if you've never been saved, if you've never accepted Christ, the Bible makes it real clear how that's done. It's not by going to church every Sunday or carrying a 20-pound Bible or being part of a club or a membership of a church. None of that is in the Bible. That's what people do. But being a Christian is simply this. According to Romans, Paul's handbook to Christianity, he says, here's how you're saved: by confession with the mouth and belief in the heart that Jesus came, died on the cross, rose from the grave for your sins, did all that. If you believe that and confess it, the Bible says you will be saved. It's a free gift. Didn't come cheaply, didn't come easily, but he did it for us. And it's just a simple acceptance and belief, faith. But then as a result of knowing that you're saved, Then that idea of repentance, not just in general terms, to become a Christian, you have to say, man, I am a sinner, like David. You have to repent in that form. I'm a sinner, and really repent and say, that's it, and then you can be saved. But then, like this word to the Corinthian church, then if you're a Christian, you got to pray about, Lord, have I really repented from my sins, turned 180? But if you've not even done that first step by confession and belief, the Bible says you're on your own. That's not a good place to be. Let the work of the cross change your life. It's changed millions of people's lives. That's the reason why Jesus, this little guy from Galilee that people try to downplay today in the modern times, he changed the world. He turned the world upside down because he was the Messiah. If you've not tapped into that or accepted Christ, today's a good day to do it. Not going to embarrass you or make you march down to the front or do anything strange or wacko or sign up for anything. But right where you sit, you can confess Christ and believe. And I'm going to pray a prayer of confession. You can pray with me. And if you want to do that, man, I invite you. Don't miss this chance. Don't let pride get in the way. But man, just say, okay, I'm a sinner. I accept it. And that ultimate first form of repentance, it's got to come now where you just realize I'm just wrong in the things I've done. I know it to be true. And just repent. If that's you, would you let me know that you're going to confess Christ today and become a Christian, confessing by simply looking up at me? If I see you looking at me, you're telling me, Brett, that's what I want to do. I want to become a Christian today. And again, I won't point you out in the crowd or do anything weird. But if you're looking at me, I'm just going to acknowledge you. I'd like to see your eyes. And then we'll pray a prayer. Awesome. Cool. Good move, man. You back there, I see you. That's good. So cool. Those of you that are looking up, I'm going to pray a simple prayer. I'm going to ask the whole church here to pray with me out loud because we like to get behind you. It's an awesome decision you're making. And you're going to know, man. It's not that anything you did to deserve it or earn it. None of us have, but it's a free gift and you can take it in right now. Let's confess the Lord together. And I'm gonna pray a prayer. You can just pray this right now to the Lord. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, I confess that I'm a sinner. And I need you to save me. So I believe you died on the cross. I believe you rose up from the grave. And that I'm forgiven. And now help me to walk with you. In Jesus' name. So cool. People have just confessed for the first time. That's awesome. And I think the Lord's doing a work even right now. But there's one other bit of business I think the Lord might have for the rest of the church, and that is we need to surrender our lives to Him and listen to the Lord. Maybe there's an area of your life that you haven't fully given over. And I think it would do us well, even though we're a little late on time. But man, let's remember, we're here with the Lord today, so just a few more minutes. But I'd like to have you search your hearts. I'd like you guys to search your heart right now. The Bible tells us how David in the Psalms, he said, Lord, search my heart, O God. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in your way everlasting. And I'm going to ask Jaden just to sing a song for us right now and give us a chance just to consider and pray and say, Lord, is there an area of my life where I've only done the 90 degree turn when you want me to pull the full 180 and I've yet to do it? I haven't really let go of that joint behind the mantle. I haven't really turned off that subscription. I haven't really let go of that addiction. Maybe you're sorry about what you're addicted to, but like Winehouse, you say it's tough. I guess I just won't be able to break it. But the Lord, He's going to give you the strength to do it, but you got to first repent. Surrender your life to Him. And so would you just seek the Lord right now? Just be in prayer. I think the words of this song that Jane's going to sing is right on the money to give us a chance to consider what the Lord would have you do. So let's just meditate on these things as Jaden sings this final song.
Another step on the path of confusion. His troubled heart can't find its melody. Held under by my nature's fall. Held up by this love for me. So here's all that I have, and here's all I can give. I surrender it all to you. I give you everything that I do. Let it be my joy tonight, my burden left it high. I surrender it all to you. It all to you. Cause I'm broken from the weight of choices, with no more strength to hold my head. Helpless is right where you want me, and helpless is where I'm free. So here's all that I have, and here's all I can give. I surrender it all to you. Give you everything that I do, and let it be my joy tonight. All my burdens left it high. I surrender it all to you. So here's all that I have. Here's all I can give. Here's all that I am. Here's all I can give. I surrender it all to you. I give you everything that I do. Let it be my joy tonight, with my burdens lifted high. I surrender it all, I surrender it all to you. I give you everything that I do. Let it be my joy tonight, all my burden lifted high. I surrender it all to you. It all to you.
Lord, as we consider these things, your word is so perfect, Lord. It challenges us. And I pray that rather than being stubborn in our ways and just hoping to forget some of these challenges, Lord, I pray that we go away, Lord, with stuff to do, things to work on, things to chip away, Lord, in our lives. And Lord, for those things we're tempted to hang on to that are just not of you, I pray that we'd be quick to just turn. So give my brothers and sisters strength. Lord, I pray that we'd not just be hearers of this word, but doers. So bless my family here, this church. Lord, I pray that we would follow after you with everything that we have and surrender it. In Jesus' name, amen.